We do pause from our ongoing studies systematically in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. There are no rituals in the church age except for one, and that has to do with the Eucharist. It has to do with remembering back upon what it took for us to have eternal life if we chose to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went to Calvary's cross, and while he was there as a perfect human being, he was qualified to receive the imputation of all of humanity's sins from Adam's on down to the last person of the millennium. And those sins were collected from the divine decree and imputed to him. And then he was judged for them in our place. And having completed the task, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And we have taken advantage of that opportunity. It does challenge the free will of everyone. There is going to be an opportunity somewhere along the line of those who are able to take in incoming information, for example, the gospel, and respond to it, either positively or negatively. But it's free will that allows a person to do this. And so as Homo sapiens, we've been supplied in our soul with the opportunity to make decisions. And that's called volition. And so it's our law of freedom. And the law of freedom functions in such a way to where we are independent entities and that we are able to make choices independently of any other concept or influence. And so those of you who have gathered here today have made the choice to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and therefore he is our Savior. And so we're to salute that concept. That's the starting point for the Christian way of life. Once saved, then you have the challenge of growing in grace and acquiring in your soul the thinking of Christ, because the Bible is the mind of Christ. And so in order to do that, there was created the concept, the facility called the church. And that's where we've gathered here today. And as a member of the universal church, we're qualified to grow in grace. And to do that, we have to concentrate on the inculcation of the Word of God. And when we do that consistently over time, we grow in grace and become powerful representatives in the angelic conflict for our Lord and for His Word. And so when Christ went to the cross, He took care of the problem that we had that we could not resolve. We have two elements we recognize at the Eucharist. The first one we will note will be the bread. It is unleavened, and therefore it speaks of the purity of Christ, the absence of a sin nature, and therefore the absence of any personal sin on His part, so that when He went to the cross, He was our qualified substitute. And so the bread without leaven is a way of depicting the fact that Jesus Christ was sinless. And so all of our sins were imputed to Him and judged. And we salute that with the bread. And then we have the cup. The cup is emblematic of the fact that all of our sins were poured out on Him as our qualified substitute. And so the sins that we commit, because we have a sin nature, it's part of our body. And that this occurred when we had human life at physical birth. We had soul life imputed to biological life, creating that human life. But it was fallen, and therefore it was in need of a Savior. And so when we placed our personal faith in Christ, that problem was resolved. And the blood of Christ is therefore portrayed by the wine. We use grape juice. And so as you receive these elements this morning, you'll be reminded of these things. Now, we're not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship, quite obviously. And so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary, and then make whatever mental attitude adjustments you need in order to concentrate on the Bible studies that are to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we now pause to receive the bread, emblematic of our Lord Jesus Christ's perfection and therefore qualified to be our substitute. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we receive this element And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we now turn our attention to the cup. It is emblematic of our sins being imputed to our Lord on the cross. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance these things as we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We shall retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by this sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We will now stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The lyrics are on the board. Shall we stand as we sing? These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ today, we're going to open up a study in our advance here, the Occupation with Christ study, and this will be a summary. I had the fellows hand out a visual that I think might be helpful as we start off our study today. All of you have one here in this room, but I think we ignored those in the behind the glass. If you could get those fellows taken care of back there. I think there are four, if I'm seeing that correctly. The visual is the sophisticated spiritual life. This has been referred to quite often throughout my ministry here. And, of course, it was originated down in Houston. I guess the original copyright date was somewhere around 1994. And it has appeared in some of the larger volumes the Colonel has published over the years. But occupation with Christ, therefore, is the ultimate problem-solving device. And the development of that spiritually in the soul of the believer takes time. And in order to evaluate that spiritual growth process, there are a number of terms that have been developed in order to define that progress. And so occupation with Christ being the ultimate problem-solving device, and this being a summary of it, I've decided to try and go through this visual with you to amplify some of the terms and see if therefore might bring a little more clarity to the idea. You will note down in the diagram that you have problem-solving device number 10. That's occupation with Christ. Now, the diagram shows the sophisticated spiritual life. That means you have advanced a good ways since your salvation. And therefore, when you get to problem-solving device number 7, it has to do with God Himself. And therefore, you develop your personal love for Him. So God has love for us, and we're able to acquire the information from Scripture that enables us to get to a level of trusting Him and honoring Him. And in doing that, we're loving Him, because we're developing from our law of freedom an inventory of ideas that ultimately places Him number one in our lives. And therefore, the love we develop is a way by which we're able to execute more efficiently His perfect plan. And so I have some points here that we're going to go through, and we'll reference the visual as we do so. First of all, we note that the ultimate problem-solving device is occupation with Christ. Therefore, it is an ultimate solution to the challenges that are typical of residents in the hostile environment of the devil's world. God is truth, and we study His truth from His Scripture. It was constructed by the Holy Spirit through about 40-plus writers, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, these writers were able to get into Scripture for us these divine concepts. So when you study the Bible, it is an elevated inventory of ideas. And the only way that you can grasp the power of the Word of God is to be a believer with the assistance of the Holy Spirit in understanding it through the communication of a pastor teacher. And so although God is all-powerful and all-knowing, we cannot understand who and what He is, how He thinks, what His concepts and doctrines are, unless we have a supernatural teacher. So the unbeliever can only study the Bible academically and take a course in school called the Bible. And therefore, they can debate all they want to about what things mean. They're usually studying it with a professor that may or may not be a believer. And those in the congregation called the classroom probably don't really realize what they're reading anyhow. And now I'm not talking about seminaries. I'm talking about universities and sometimes even schools. I don't know if they ever do this anymore in the public schools. Back in the day when I was going to school, the Bible was referenced. Someone read a Bible verse or a passage every morning before school began in our independent classrooms. That was back in the 1950s. But nevertheless, that's probably not even allowed anymore in the public schools. The point is, though, is that it didn't make any difference because most of the people were heathen anyhow. So that's what we went with, and therefore there were some things that we could learn academically from those readings, but unless you're a believer, you don't get the power of the Word of God in your soul. There has to be a desire to want to know what God thinks, and that is a purview that's only available to the believer. And there are many that do not want to bother themselves about concentrating on a very serious study of the Word. So inability to orient and adjust to this device results in frustration and confusion, self-pity, reactor factors, anger, revenge motivation, power lust, civil disobedience, and criminality. Now, those are problems, let's call them, that I have collected there for you, seem to more identify and define what's going on in the culture of Client Nation America. People are really mad about things. They want to call people out. They want people in other cases to shut up and not have anything to say. So we are at war in this Client Nation presently. It's a war of words, but that war of words is designed to restrict the freedoms of those with whom they disagree. And ultimately, as long as we have some areas of our country which are dark blue and some which are baby blue, but the baby blues are on the way to becoming dark blue. And so maybe another election or two at most, we're going to have a lot of really dark blue areas in this country. And these people are tyrants. They do not have any at all recognition or desire to know the Word of God, and therefore as a result of that, they're in opposition against our foundational documents. They want to change the Bill of Rights. I even remind you that the reason we have a Bill of Rights is because Patrick Henry stood fast about the Constitution having them. The Federalists up in Pennsylvania did not care to do that. and they had the audacity to say, if it's not allowed by the Constitution, then it remains with the states, whatever the issue might happen to be. We know how that's played out over the years. And so my point is, there's a loss of thought in the client nation, and if this gets continued momentum, we're going to have big problems in this country. And you need to be prepared for that. You do not need to be afraid of it, concerned about it, any of those kinds of emotional concepts. What you need to be is prepared. So the antidote to this cosmic mentality is achieved by the believer's advance to the level of spiritual adulthood, a status achieved by organized, systematic inculcation of the teachings of Scripture in the paths of least resistance. You need to be able to think and think with the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, even when it's in your soul. So you can maintain a copacetic spiritual life. But to do that, first, you must love God. And the loving of God has to do with your personal integrity. Integrity says that the Bible, the Bible has absolute principles that are conveyed to us in writing, and we learn them. We learn as a result of that the integrity of God, which starts with His righteousness. And justice is going to protect the absolute standards of God's righteousness. Justice will do that. And therefore, we're held accountable for the righteous concepts by justice. When we acquire integrity, it means, first of all, we have a large inventory of righteous ideas. That's what is we would define as how God thinks. And justice is going to protect that. Now, how do we get integrity? Integrity starts with the inculcation of the power of the Word of God in our souls. But we have a sin nature, and also we do not know all things biblically. So we're going to make poor choices. And therefore, the divine justice is going to protect righteousness. Integrity, therefore, is slowly developed in the soul of the believer so that volition acts as an internal way of our analysis of the way we think. And so we have to ask the question, is the decision I'm about to make going to line up with the righteousness of God? And our volition, therefore, acts as internal justice, and see if we can therefore think through a concept, an idea, or an action, and see if we can pull the right trigger. And so you develop this integrity over time where your volition is functioning as internal justice for you to make sure you're making the right choices and so on. And so as you grow in grace, you move yourself up the ladder of the 10 problem-solving devices. You get to the point of the concept of God and therefore loving Him. So to love God means you have to grow in grace. And that's what a church is for, systematically pecking away at enlarging your internal inventory of ideas. So the first level of this advance is spiritual self-esteem. You will see that on your chart as stage one of the sophisticated spiritual life. Spiritual self-esteem. And esteem means to think highly of, to regard as important. Their self-esteem indicates belief in oneself, self-respect. Spiritual self-esteem is a level of spiritual growth that places great confidence in one's inventory of biblical ideas. This does not indicate arrogance, but assurance of the integrity of God backing the veracity of His Word. He backs the power of His Word that is found in Scripture, and then especially in your souls. So that is an inventory from which you can draw to make good decisions from a position of strength. So this level of the advance referred to as cognitive self-confidence. Let's define cognition. Cognition is the mental process of awareness, perception, reasoning, and judgment. That's which comes to be known as through perception or by intuition. These are dictionary definitions from the American Heritage Dictionary. Then there is self-confidence. This is stage one here, spiritual self-esteem. Self-confidence is one's in one's own abilities. And so your abilities have to do with your ability to think. So this is all mental here. And therefore, to advance to spiritual self-esteem, that has to be a mental process of spiritual growth that gets you to a level of problem-solving devices, numbers 7 and 8. Number 7 is personal love for God. And secondly, you have unconditional love toward your fellow man. These two are in tandem, and therefore loving God must precede loving people. Now, love in our society is an emotion, and sometimes quite an evil emotion. But this has nothing to do with emotion. It has to do with thought. Love is integrity. The integrity of God is acquired through the study of the Word of God. And therefore, you have personal love for God, and from that emerges over time unconditional love for others. Now, I'll ask you a question, and I don't want you to get out of fellowship. Do you have anyone in your life, old, young, child, relative or not, someone you work with, someone that's going to show up at that Christmas deal you got planned? Is there anyone in your life that you can't manage mentally and therefore get into some kind of sinful response toward that person? Now, at this time, we would have some sort of little music play as you thought through that. Oh, everyone's through? Okay, well, that's the point. Yes, you know that person or people, and they're going to show up. And how well are you going to do this year? Do you know they're being kept alive to see if you can get around to the point of not letting them bother you at the family get-together? And as soon as you orient adjust to that, they're going to die. Okay, that lowered the level. Christ is formed in you is the concept. Now, the second level. The second level of this advance is spiritual autonomy. You see the essay there, that's stage 2. And problem-solving device here is number 9. And that's where you get happy. Copacetic spiritual life. Are you really torqued out of shape about people in your life? You go to work, you go to school, you go to whatever activities you're involved in. There are wives, there are husbands, there are children, there are grandparents. There are all kinds of people up and running around, and they have sin natures, and they're related to you. Well, how are you doing with them? You see, you go to the family reunion, you get all upset with Uncle Fred, and therefore you mouth off. Well, he's saying to his wife, Uncle Fred is to Margaret, you know, we're going to go to this family reunion, and those Christian people just bother me because they're always in my face about something. So what that sets up is open warfare at the Christmas, the big meal somebody's fixed, and you're sitting there at the table, and then all of this undercurrent is at the table. See, we all are responsible for how we behave before God first. The copacetic spiritual life means you are in a relaxed mental attitude wherever you go, no matter the situation, no matter who's involved. Unless it's the fourth quarter and you're down by 2 touchdowns. This is the second level. Autonomy has to do with making one's own laws. It means independence, the right of self-government, the administration of one's own affairs. Spiritual autonomy is developed when this autonomy is submissive to the imperative moods, the doctrines, and the divine guidance contained in one's cardia. Spiritual autonomy defines the believer who independently administers his own affairs from the working objects of the Word of God, biblically inspired establishment laws, and cultural mores. Spiritual autonomy defines the believer who independently administers his own affairs from the working objects of the Word of God, biblically inspired establishment laws, for example, the Constitution and its Bill of Rights, and cultural mores. See, there are many cultures on the face of this planet and always have been. The cultures are based somewhere at the beginning of that culture on a spiritual set of concepts. You take Islam, for example. They are obeying the guidance found in the Quran. They believe that's righteous. They believe that's the way you ought to behave. They believe that they're right and say, for example, you are wrong. Then there are those, let's take the Jews, for example. The Jews have a Bible. It's called the Tanakh. And Orthodox ones go by that. And they believe that that is the right thing to do. Up to a point, they're correct. But because of up to the point being a part of the definition here, there are some problems with regards to the Judaic scriptures. They don't recognize the Messiah. And that would be Jesus Christ, and that would put them in the field of Christianity, which has its text, which is not only the Tanakh, but the New Testament, completed canon of Scripture. So we submit to that. Now, okay, the founders of this country came from England and its environs. They came here and brought with them what they understood to be the revelation of Scripture. And they structured an environment in the get-go to honor that. As time passed, they decided to organize this area here as a country. The United States of America, and it was 13 of them. How did they do that? They had training from very good pastors back then from the Word of God, and they learned establishment viewpoint from that inventory. And they assembled in Philadelphia to see if they could cobble together a society that would be different from those that they knew about, not only in England, but also in Europe and elsewhere. They had kings in England, and they had some good ones, and they had some bad ones. They wanted to get away from monarchy. And so monarchy was something that had to be banished, and therefore get together to where the people could be free to do whatever they wanted to do, as long as they lined up with some establishment principles which were founded in the Word of God. Blackstone's commentaries, for example. And so when you have that undergirding power of freedom that's been allowed to exist in this quiet nation, then people were free to go about their business, to take on challenges, and rely on the Word of God to move them forward. That worked beautifully for a while. And then there was the turn of the 20th century. And that's where all kinds of ideas emerged, where people wanted to get control of the government, therefore they could control the people. And so what we're doing is evolving our way towards someone, somewhere, someday, running the show. And that would be called the angelic conflict. So here we are. We're seeing the devolving of client nation America, because the standards upon which the society was founded were from Scripture. And now no one wants to talk about Scripture, and if you do, then you can't do it outside the doors of a church. Spiritual autonomy. And what does that get you? The copacetic spiritual life. You're an independent functionary in the angelic conflict. You are self-sustaining spiritually. So self-confidence is what we've just noted. Now we're independent. Independence, free from the influence, guidance, or control of others. Self-reliance is the idea. That means to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that is the concept there. Let's go to the third level. By the way, you see on the chart there that some momentum testing involved. Along the way, as you grow in grace, you've got to become a professional front ranker. You got a situation in your life where you're an independent entity, but you are a functionary of many fellow believers. And in the phalanx, you're trying to get to be a front ranker. and the front ranker has got to be challenged. There have to be challenges to your mentality, your inventory of ideas, so that you can use the doctrine you know to resolve those issues and therefore grow in grace and acquire power in the process. The power of accurate, consistent thought. You are your own independent entity, but you have to function in a society that A, is in opposition to you by unbelievers, or B, by other believers who are not as advanced as you are. And you can't get outdone with them because you were just in that very same place at one point. So you help your brother up. In other words, he is deviating and you help him in any way you can not to invade his privacy. Especially in a family, especially with children. Take the children, for example. They're born heathen. They will kill you if they can at about age of what? I don't know, 13? Unless the father and the mother instill in their souls establishment concepts of how a person gets along in a society. These things are acceptable in our society. These are not. And you're over here. And this is not going to play out well for you because God won't have it. People think they're getting away with some God-awful things today, but God's not going to have it for long. It will devolve. And there will be an implosion. And when the smoke clears, you know, we may can survive it. Who knows? But people are making decisions in this country today. They're in total opposition to the way God would have it, especially in a client nation. He doesn't worry with Islam. He doesn't worry with Judaism except for the Jew has to survive. That's that. Now, all kinds of these strange things like Mormonism and how many days are the Adventist and all that business. I think some of those are across the great Gulf fixed here. But when it comes to the concept of the Word of God, He will honor that, even when it's in your soul. Now you can get copacetic about this. That's the point. Third level of this advance, spiritual maturity. That's stage 3. That's the top rank. Now you've made it, but now you must be challenged. This is called cognitive invincibility. So let's see how this reads. The third level of this advance is spiritual maturity. Maturity is the state of being complete, perfect, or ready. Fullness of perfection, of development, or growth. Mature means to bring to perfect development. To cause the mind to develop fully, to perfect the development of mentality. Spiritual maturity is the summum bonum of spiritual growth when one's inventory of biblical ideas functions independently, drawing from a high inventory of doctrines in all 11 categories of systematic theology. This level of the advance is referred to as cognitive invincibility. And cognitive invincibility. Don't you like the word invincible? And the cognition? In other words, you have an inventory of ideas that is so immersed in the thinking of God, which is absolute thought, which He honors wherever it's found. Cognitively, you got an inventory of power in your soul to get through life and to do it in a copacetic way. And that's where you are. You're occupied with Christ. How do you get occupied with Christ? The way you think. You're occupied with Him when the way you think is the way of Christ. So let's break some of this down. Page 2. Spiritual self-esteem. Christ formed in you. Galatians 4:19. My children, I'm again undergoing birth pangs. Until Christ is formed in you. Then we see the result. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, since we have concluded this, that Christ died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. If he's raised, we shall be raised as well. Spiritual autonomy. Christ at home in your souls. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that, because you have been rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And 1 Peter 3:15, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Now the hope here, of course, is confidence helpis. In spiritual maturity, the characteristic is Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. My confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but that the complete boldness, even now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. For to me, living is Christ, dying is gain. I hope the diagram helped, but we had an evaluation then of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, occupation with Christ is the ultimate contribution by the mature believer to a client nation's blessings. First of all, to produce combat courage and victory in battle. Now, there are two ways to do that. You're in the military, and you've been put in a hot spot. You're on front lines. Combat courage, victory in battle. Jeremiah 23, verses 10 through 11. So there are two areas of conflict. It's mental, and then it's physical if you're in the military. Secondly, it is the basis for preservation and testing. Psalm 31, verses 23 through 24. Thirdly, occupation with Christ is the basis for stability and unalloyed happiness. Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9. It results in the conveyance of escrow blessings. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Occupation with Christ is the basis for strength under pressure. Hebrews 11, 17. Six, it avoids fatigue of the soul. Hebrews 12, 3. The soul can get fatigued. And we're talking about physical here. You work hard at something physically, you're going to get tired. But the things that go on in your periphery and bombard the soul with incoming data that can be discouraging. How is it then you can overcome that so that whatever others are doing or whatever situations exist or whatever concept or idea is being communicated, your observation of the current zeitgeist, all of these things can be overwhelming if you allow it to do so. But if you're occupied with Christ, he's riding point. For you and you alone. All of the people causing all of the static, they're not being guided by Christ, and he is allowing them to move forward in an environment that they're creating, and it is hostile and is directed by the dark side led by Lucifer himself. They have joined up with evil, and evil will not be allowed to have victory. The client nation may fall, but you are going to be preserved. You'll either be a martyr or you'll move on to whatever God has next for us. But this is a fallen environment and we can't get out of it. It's never changed. It's always going to be this way until the second advent of Christ. The decline of believers who are occupied with Christ starts the process of shrinkage within the pivot by physical death or reversionism. So lack of the replacements causes a downtrend due to loss of thought. Now that point is designed to show you that over time there's a shrinkage of the pivot. The reason I say it's always that way because it's always been that way so far. You start with Rome, they lasted almost a millennium, but then they fell. And it was because of loss of thought. You see this everywhere you go. Move westward over Europe. Move westward because the whirlwind takes you there. They had a period of ascendancy, and then there was a loss of thought, and the pivot had to move west. And finally it made it to England, and now it's here. There was an ascendancy, there was a slacking off, and now we've got chaos. Now nobody started shooting yet, except in some little pockets here and there. But because those events have not been handled properly by law enforcement, people are getting their blood up to think they can get away with it. And their loss of thought gives them approval to do it. So to repeat, the decline of believers who are occupied with Christ starts the process of shrinkage within the pivot by physical death or reversionism. Lack of replacements causes a downtrend due to loss of thought. What's the thought that is lost? The power of the Word of God. That's what sustains a people. This decline results in the gradual loss of freedom, a sign that God allows negative volition to purge the land through the five cycles of discipline, and that's outlined in Leviticus, verses 16 through 39. Hosea gives a title to this historical downtrend. Hosea 8:7. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. Sufah is the word for whirlwind. I'd like to define it, and I do so from the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. Sufah is the word. It's translated in English by the word whirlwind. The word includes the semantic components, swiftness, and in contrast to ruah, wind, it includes destructiveness. According to the destructive effect of the whirlwind, sufah is aptly used for describing God's punitive acts either against Israel's enemies or against Israel itself. Sufah may also metaphorically denote the woe that overwhelms, especially the godless. But the believer can find shelter with God. Note that last sentence there. Sufah may also metaphorically denote the woe that overwhelms, especially the godless. They think themselves into chaos and destruction. But the believer can find shelter with God. Job 27:20 and Proverbs 10:25 imply God's sweeping the godless away by tempest. Hosea 8:7, which we noted above, and that's 8:7a, speaks of man's own responsibility for his actions. Samaria's inhabitants worship other gods. And by this they are sowing ruah, wind, and will reap sufah, whirlwind. This clause has, by translation, become a proverb in many Eastern languages. Humans not only reap what they sow, but the reaping will be the full consequences of their evil deeds. What are the consequences of evil deeds? Sufah. Whirlwind. Solomon gets specific with his comments on the problem in Proverbs 1:26 through 29. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like sufah, whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. The United States is in the process of moving through the five cycles of discipline outlined in Leviticus 26, noted above. Presently, she is in the early states of the third cycle, which is violence and breakdown of law and order, cities laid waste, Leviticus 26, 21, and 22. Here's the expanded translation for as far as we've gone in James 2. We note verses 21 and 22. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when his law of freedom consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory offered up his only son Isaac on the altar? Yes, he was. Do you now comprehend that faith in the Abrahamic covenant was working simultaneously in coordination with his works on Mount Moriah, and out from the source of these works, faith was made complete, mature, and perfected? New American Standard, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." We'll take up James 2:23 at 10 till the hour. We now pause for tea and crumpets.